First Thessalonians, growing as a healthy church. Paul has so many good things to say about this body that he spent only a little bit of time with and was forced to leave quickly, and yet the Spirit did not leave them, and they were growing. And then there's the phrase of more and more. Like, not you've grown, that's good, that's it. Grow more and more. Last week we talked about, I do want to specify something to make sure that we're all on the same page. So when we say growing as a healthy church, a lot of times when people talk about church growth, they mean like numbers. Like, let's have a building program, let's get more people in the seats, and may God increase our number according to his will. But that's not actually what I mean when I say that the theme of 1 Thessalonians, or I think even when Paul speaks about that, by growing, I don't mean increasing in numbers. So this is not a strategy for more people. Rather that it would increase in health, right? A growth toward maturity, kind of growing in breadth or depth, not in scope necessarily, that by growing as a healthy church, it means that we would increase in our work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we increase in these things more and more, we will be more effective in our ministry to each other and to our neighbors around us, to the ends of the earth, for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. So it's not as if we don't care about numbers, like this is enough and let's not ever, you know, us four no more. But it isn't just like we've got to have more people, that's the goal. It's just like whoever God brings in our midst, that we would grow to be more like Christ, whether it's 10 people or 100 people or 500 people or whatever the case, a health of ministry, a health of the body. That's what I mean. I know Keith would be on board with that. And I think that's Paul's emphasis here, growing as a healthy church. Last week, we considered that a healthy church grows through discipleship. You remember? And I said that discipleship is learning to live like Jesus in a real-life context by concretely imitating Christ-like examples. If you're like, I can't write that fast, that was what you were supposed to write last week. And it was on the board for like an hour. And you don't have to write it today. You're supposed to like look back. In other words, you could write this: discipleship is an apprenticeship. And I admitted the fact that I don't want to sit under someone and learn by them to put your hands this way, do this thing. Like, I'd rather kind of go pick and choose what I want to learn and from whom I want to learn it. And if I don't like their style, or if I don't, then I just move on to the next video and kind of dabble in a lot of things rather than just deeply immersing in following an example. Discipleship in the Christian sphere is that type of an apprenticeship. It was Paul's model in his ministry, both with his ministry helpers, Timothy, Titus, etc., and it was his model with the believers in these churches, that he lived among them to demonstrate an apprenticeship, an imitation type model, or interestingly, like the word kind of imitates like miming. Like you're watching and you're doing exactly what is being done there. Now the emphasis at the end of that, imitating Christ-like examples, is incredibly significant. And there's both a humble discernment that's necessary in imitating Christ-like examples, because the question is asked, who or what is a Christ-like example? And for a young or a less mature believer, that's not a question that's just answered automatically. As if every pastor, every elder, every deacon, every older person, anybody who's claimed to be a follower of Christ longer, that they're automatically a good Christ-like example. So there's this dual aspect of it where there's a submission aspect to it, right? Like, I need to be listening to others, following their example, not just assuming that I can do everything on my own. I know best who it is that I'm supposed to imitate. That I already know how I'm supposed to submit, which the more that we're like, I know what I need to do in submission, like maybe you're following you, not following Christ or someone else, right? Like, if you always like it, like, kids, if you always like the obedience, I'd ask, like, is it really obedience? Right? Is it really, like, or it's when it runs contrary to what you want that you're like, okay, am I obeying? Am I submitting? Or am I just doing my own thing? I kind of learned that as a student in high school. This is like if you kind of buddy up with the teachers and you don't get in trouble, you can kind of do whatever you want. But that's not submission to authority. That was like moving yourself out from under authority. It took me a long time to figure out that that was like what my flesh really, really likes to do. That's not discipleship. But there's a discernment of that. It's like you can't just, anybody who names the name of Christ or can quote a bunch of Bible verses or who looks from the outside like an example that you think is a Christ-like example, you can't just be like, oh, that's the person that I want to follow. I want to model my husbanding after him. I want to my fathering after him from a female sphere as well. Like every woman in the church is worthy of being a mother to you in this, a father to you in this. So even Paul, when he uses himself as an example regularly and even writes things like, follow me, right? Imitate me, imitate your leaders. He also almost always qualifies it with, right, as I follow Christ. So the discernment aspect of that comes in when you have to be in your Bible. Like hopefully the leader that you're following, the example that you're imitating, the master that you're apprenticing under, to not blow that image up too much. Hopefully they're also saying, the word says this, here's how I seek to live it out, here's how you should live it out. They should. A good example to imitate will very consciously and openly point you toward Christ in those things. But you also, as a follower of Jesus, need to have a personal discernment of like, well, I think this is a good example. It sounds good. It looks good. Is it a Christ-like example? And again, that's kind of like the Thessalonians were doing that. And then in Acts, we read the Bereans did it a little bit better. That's okay. So there's a humble discernment aspect of that in this apprenticeship. So if this is Paul's model in his ministry, and he had done this in front of the Thessalonians, as he writes to them, he's reminding them that that's what he did. I set an example for you. I called you to follow me. Now I'm going to remind you of what my example was, and I'm going to call you again to imitate and to follow me. And then in the subtext of that would be, because I am a Christ-like example as I follow Christ, so we're following Christ together as right? So in calling to follow a Christ-like example, it's a call to follow Christ tangibly. And he emphasizes this because he wanted them to think about what his example was. That's why, hey, you know this. You remember this? Do you remember what I did? Do you remember what I said? Do you remember how he acted? You know this. You saw this, right? I talked about that last week. He just keeps doing that because he's like, very much like, remember my example, follow my example, and then point others to that example by becoming an example. It's a pattern that continues. Christ taught Paul what it meant to be Christ-like. Then Paul taught and demonstrated to others what it meant to be Christ-like so that they would live that out and become an example. And on and on and on, down the centuries across the world, even to our very, to this very day. So not that we'll quote all of them every time, but I, at least at this point, I think I can remember what we've talked about in three sermons. First, that a healthy church is rooted in the gospel. And second, that a healthy church grows through discipleship. It was last week. And now a healthy church grows by imitating and setting Christ-like examples. And yes, that is the same thing as discipleship, just drilling in on it a little bit more. Imitating Christ-like examples and setting a Christ-like example and the back and forth of all of those things. And as I look at this, I want to learn from what Paul did write about and what Paul did not write about. And when he draws attention to the kind of Christ-like example that he was, he focuses on his methods. How did we live among you? How did we teach you? He also draws attention to, focuses on his motives. Why did I live this way among you? Why did I teach you this way? And in thinking about, and that's kind of where he stops, at least here for the Thessalonians. He just continues to go back and forth to that. So what he says does not strike me as the most important thing to us sometimes. And what he doesn't mention is the thing that I think we often do think is maybe the most important thing or the only thing that we'll consider, which is, what was Paul's message? Our default is a lot of times I'll follow someone who is teaching me the right message without considering, how are they doing that? What is their method? And why are they doing that? What is their motive? It's just, what are they saying? Not who is saying it and why they're saying it. But Paul is in a Christ-like example. It's like, look at and consider and remember and imitate how I ministered to you and lived among you. And why? Presenting his motives and even drawing on their own recollection of those type of things. Which kind of reiterates a point that I was making last week, that we can't just kind of go out to the broader world or to a broader Christian world even. I'm not even talking about outside of the Christian sphere. But we can't just be like, I'm just going to go find my favorite teacher, that I like what they say, and I'm going to watch and read and listen. Christ has given us many, many blessings and those type of things, but you can't apprentice at a distance. And what you miss in all of those curated examples, edited, published books, which I have many, right? And podcasts and videos and lecture series. You can just watch that. I messed that up. Let me do another take. Let's pause this. It's curated. What you don't see is the day in and day out life of that person. Their method, not just of talking to a camera, to an audience, but actually interacting with real flesh and blood people. And then why, I think, is learned by a personal example as well. You just learn what's important to a person. Probably not really from what they say, but how they live and what that interaction looks like. Kind of learn that by discernment over time. What really is, what is driving this person? What is his motivation? And this cannot be done from a distance. Discipleship cannot be done from a distance. We must grow as a local church, even as a healthy local church. He wants them to remember. So, again, it's not like what he teaches doesn't matter, of course. And for the most part, though, here, he just calls his message the gospel. Other places, he's like, what is that gospel? Let me remind you of that. He draws a little bit of attention to that here, not very much. Or he's just like, the word of God that I spoke to you. And we'd be like, well, what was it that you spoke to them? We know very little about it from his interaction with the Thessalonians. We know a lot about it from Acts and the rest of the New Testament. He wants them to remember and imitate who they were, who Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy were in their midst, and why they did these things, not just what they said. A relationship-driven ministry, we must be among each other in order to grow as disciples and set and imitate Christ-like examples. An apprentice does not just learn the trade skills from his master, but he also learns character and work ethic, and how to relate to other people, for good or for bad. So what were Paul and his company, what were their methods, and what were their motives? That's what I want you to think about while we walk through. I'm going to read again this week 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, and then methods and motives will be the things that we consider from this passage. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's methods, how is it that they lived and taught as a Christ-like example? They boldly faced opposition. With boldness, they faced it time and again. If you recall, they arrived in Thessalonica after they had left Philippi, a different city in a similar area in Acts chapter 16, where they had a terrible experience of suffering. Because they had delivered this slave girl from a demon possession and ruined her master's chance of using that for divination, taking advantage of her in that way, and utilizing, drawing from that. Because of that, threw everything in an uproar, and a mob was gathered where they grabbed Paul and they Silas, they stripped them of their clothes, and they beat them with rods. And then they threw them in prison. Within a few hours, right, they were delivered, the jailer was saved in a glorious extension of the gospel of God's grace, and then they left like the next day. And then they head through some towns and they arrive in Thessalonica. Luke doesn't even tell us that they really stopped in some of these other towns on the way. Like, this is where they were heading. So can we say maybe just within a week, maybe 2 weeks, they're in this other place? I mean, consider at the hands of this vicious mob what had taken place, what had been done to Paul and Silas. Like, they weren't constrained in their violence. Like, were the black eyes still there? Were the wounds? They were certainly still painful. Like, as Paul tried to stand up to teach, it was like, oh, are you okay? Like, no, that one rod got me. Did they look beaten and bloodied? Like, what was the effect that it had on them? I don't think that they looked and felt okay by the time that they got there. Paul would write to the Galatians, similar timing. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Not like I've gotten a cool tattoo of, right, nail prints, and check this one out on my side. It's sick. No, he's like, I have been beaten, other times stoned. I took fists to the face, and you can see the effect on my body. To the Corinthians, he said, I always carry in my body the death of Jesus because of this persecution that he had faced. I'll just say me. If I'm on this missionary journey and it went that badly in Philippi, I think Keith would just like, he would be leading the singing in the prison cell. And I'd be like, maybe we should go home. We've done some good stuff. Let's go back to Antioch. Let's regroup. Let's go back. Which way are you going, brother? Are we going? It's like, he's like, I think we could go a little bit further. Like, oh man, okay. I don't know. Maybe you wouldn't. We're both human. They didn't turn around. They didn't have an itinerary that they had really set out. Like, well, these are the 10 places. These people are expecting us. It's like, all right, we walked into this town not knowing anybody, with no known followers of Jesus, and everything went really poorly. He says, we suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi. It was really bad. And then they're like, well, let's walk into another city dominated by Roman pagans, filled with unbelievers in Jesus. Let's stand up in the midst of them again and see how it goes this time. And it went badly again. It went great, just like Philippi, and terribly, just like Philippi. Paul was human, and he admits that he struggled to walk and stand in front of another group of people and proclaim Jesus, knowing that he could very likely face more beating with rods. He could be stoned again. He could be thrown in prison again. He actually expected that that would happen. But instead of drawing back in fear, which is a very understandable and normal reaction, they said they had boldness, but not because of just personal character. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What an example to follow. They had boldness and courage and a fearlessness because God strengthened them for their ministry. That's how they were singing in the Philippian jail. That's how they moved forward to the next city and continued to move forward, even as they were hounded by enemies. How is this Christ-like? That's a question I'm going to ask a lot of times as we go through motives or methods and motives on this. Not just what did Paul do, but how does it point back to Jesus? Consider the ministry of Jesus and how he also boldly faced opposition. He knew the opposition, the death that he was facing as he engaged in his ministry. And then as he's misunderstood by his family, he continues to boldly speak the word of God. As he's opposed by the smartest and brightest and best, as they call him demon-possessed and continue to hunt him down and oppose him and argue with him and try to trick him relentlessly, he continues to speak the word of God with boldness. As his disciples start to turn on him, right, as Satan goes at all these different ways, like maybe I'll take these personal relationships, that didn't work, right, or direct temptation, that didn't work. As we go from the top down seeking to dominate just like the dragon, no, okay, that's not going to work. Maybe if I deceive his followers, I'll go through Peter and try to get him, you know, I'll come in through a back door. And Jesus is like, no, as they all abandon him, bold proclamation of truth, moving forward with his mission. This is a Christ-like example that Paul is setting here. It's not the only aspect of that. They boldly faced opposition, and they also spoke clearly and genuinely. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, any attempt to deceive. They weren't subtle or tricky in what they proclaimed. They weren't trying to use, he talks about this, especially I think to the Corinthians. He's like, I'm not trying to use rhetorical flourishes and be like this really, really great, special, amazing speaker so that you're drawn to me personally. And it's like, oh, and whatever his message is, because he sounds so convincing. He's like, no, I'm just going to speak really, really straight to you. I want you to understand, not to be impressed, but to know God's word and to believe. They were clear and open about who Jesus is and what he did and how we must trust him. And the opposite of this might have been dodging difficult questions or flattering his audience to make them feel good about themselves. Maybe it would have involved when he's in the synagogue, he's a little bit more Jewish focused. And then when he goes to the Gentiles, he becomes a little bit less Jewish focused. Almost as if he has two messages, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, so that he can have followers among both and everybody's happy. Well, everybody wasn't happy. And that's not what Paul's like. Jesus is the Christ for Jews and Gentiles. And every time he got to that last part, they loved the message until the and Gentiles. They're like, this guy's great. What an interesting take on the Old Testament. And Gentiles? Let's kill him. And he faced it over and over and over again. Keith will walk us through that a little bit more next week. It was not Paul's way. He wasn't fake or flattering or dodging things. It was just, I really want you to understand. I want you to know who Jesus is and what he did and how the Bible, how the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, how the Bible declares that to be true, because you need to understand. So I'm not going to flatter. It's not from error. I'm not trying to trick you. I just want you to know. And how is this Christ-like? Jesus was clear about who he was. Jesus was clear about how God called everyone to repent. Jesus was clear. It's like, you think the biggest problem is freedom from the Romans. I'm telling you that the biggest problem is freedom from sin. You think that you can see and that you're healthy and that you live in freedom. I'm telling you that you're blind. Your works are nothing before God. Right, and you're enslaved to your sinful nature, and I've come to actually set you free. And he spoke that to everybody. Not a different message. Clear about the need for repentance and trusting in him. And that made an impact on the people. You remember in the Gospels how the teaching of Jesus, his preaching, his proclamation, was noticeably different from the other teachers in his day. He wasn't just asking up here ambiguous questions. And then everybody would be like, interesting. And you're like, what was he talking about? I don't know. They're like, your teaching's different. And I don't like it, and I like it at the same time. I mean, you just cut through it, and you have an authority because, yeah, of course I have an authority. This is what God's word says. Paul was following the example of Jesus in that method of a very straightforward teaching. They also, Paul's method was to sacrifice his right to support. Talks about this in verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, Jesus lived off of the support of his followers during his earthly ministry, and he taught his apostles to do the same. And not in contradiction to this, because Paul repeatedly emphasizes what he had a right to do, but that he voluntarily laid that aside and had a different ministry strategy. So when he was in a city, he declined financial support from those people so that no one could accuse him of preaching for money. Oh, the only reason you're here is to make a buck. His practice was often to work as a tent maker, discussed in Acts chapter 18, could be working with leather or just building tents, what exactly, something that he could carry minimal equipment with and sort of just dive in to help somebody else do, pick it up, leave it off, things like that. Whenever he was in a city, I think he used his workplace as a ministry center as well. We're set up on 4th Street. I don't know. We're set up there working on tents. Feel free to stop by if you need a tent, or if you want to learn more about Jesus and whatever the tools were, right? He's just talking, and then he might work late at night if he had been preaching, or he might work early in the day if he had been there and make sure that they could eat. Instead of making demands and asserting his rights, Paul says that they were like infants. And you might be like, it doesn't say that. I'd say, well, it does. The ESV reads gentle. This is verse 7, and if yours is like mine, you got a little footnote in there that goes down. Some manuscripts say infants. It's a really interesting discussion. Lots of ink spilled about that. Two words that look very similar spelling-wise, and people are like, well, which one is it? And it could be either. And it's not like one is really, really good and the other's horrible. But it's like, well, exactly what is Paul saying? And I think that he's summarizing, I did not assert my rights, but I was like an infant among you, rather than saying I was gentle like a mother. I do want to spend a whole lot more time talking about it because I find it fascinating, but I'm not going to. Paul is saying, though, that instead of making demands and insisting on support from them because of his high position, he's like, I didn't make myself as one who had a high position as over you as apostles of Christ, even though that is true. He said, I put myself in a low position. I was like an infant, humble, almost naive, although that's a bit too strong. I think it's the idea that they were genuine and forthright and honest. There was no adult subtlety about Paul's ministry. You know what I mean, right? How we all kind of figure out the best way to do it. I don't even think that that's necessarily wrong in certain contexts, but Paul's just kind of like, what you saw, you know, what you see is what you get. I'm not trying to pivot. I'm not even taking support. I'm low among you like an infant. And not only were they like infants, they were also like mothers. We have I don't know where she found it first, but we have a painting in our house. It's just a very bare kitchen scene of a woman nursing an infant. It's just this beautiful scene of peace. I've seen a lot of nursing in chaotic environments too. But there's nothing, there's no more caring image in the world than a mother nursing her baby. Right? Even if the picture was not like a calm basket of laundry at her, of course, right? Basket of laundry at her feet. If the setting was not a peaceful setting in that picture, but was a war-torn chaos scene, and in the midst of it, you see discreetly a mother nursing her infant. It would be a picture of peace in a setting of chaos. Like that, everybody else in that type of a picture, including the mother, would be, you know, troubled and worry about what's going on. But the one that would not be troubled would be the baby. Everything's right in the baby's experience. because of the care of the mother. And Paul says that's what his ministry was like. Like, I'm going to absorb trouble to provide care for you. And how did they do this? They provided this type of care by working night and day that they might not be a burden to them. And he writes of this practice in a number of letters. He comes back to it in 2 Thessalonians. It was an important example to present to a culture that could be really easily defined by laziness. And that crept into the church. And so it was important for Paul to set an example, not of just sitting around and receiving support, but working with his hands, because he's going to call them to that same task. Just as a little aside, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. When you consider what Paul has to say about something, what anything in the scripture has to say, it is not a good practice to grab like one idea from one verse and be like, this is the primary truth of what it says. Come here and be like, man, what we need to flunk that budget that calls for Keith and I to both be supported as ministers of the gospel. Because look, Paul didn't. Like, our budget just opens up in a big way, and we also need to find work. But that's not all that Paul says about it. It's not all that Jesus says about it. We look at the rest of Scripture, and so many different times Paul talks about the fact there's this right, it's a Christ-honoring thing to support ministers of the gospel, just as Jesus was supported, just as Paul was supported by churches when he was in other cities. And again, that wasn't a fake thing. Whenever he showed up somewhere, he's like, I will not charge you to hear the gospel from me. But in gratitude for that, when he would go to the next city, this church would send gifts to him to support him in that. So he worked and he received support for those type of things. And he talks about the fact that that's an important thing. So there's a difference between like a church planter showing up and being like, you can come to my church if you'll pay, not honoring to Christ, and a church being established and a worker being worthy of his hire, as Paul himself would write to the Corinthians about those things. So thank you for supporting us. If financially that wasn't possible, I trust by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would not just leave, but that we would work in order to present the gospel to you free of charge. There's a both. How is this Christ-like? Jesus may have benefited from the support of others. He didn't use his ministry opportunities as a way to get rich. He extended compassion. I mean, there is not a better example of like a nursing mother caring for children, absorbing the troubles of the world and giving of himself for the love of his beloved. There's no better example than Jesus on the cross, enduring the wrath of God in order to extend a generous love to his people. The picture from which all other love flows. Jesus did not get rich. He had nowhere to lay his head. He lived a simple life, and he was characterized by giving, not by taking. Jesus lived a life of sacrifice for the sake of his ministry. Paul and others lived God-honoring lives. He said, you know, your witness is God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. I just skipped down to verse 10. I think Keith emphasized for us, Thessalonica was not like a good place. Really, it was no city that was like, oh, well, this was a God-honoring city. Like, no, it wasn't, just kind of like today. But this was like a port city and a thoroughfare city and a godless, immoral, wicked city. So if Paul's in the marketplace, what is he going to be surrounded by? And as he's traveling and seeking to minister to people, like, what is around? Anything is around. He said, but you watched me. You saw. You walked. You listened. You learned. We were holy because Christ had called us to himself. We lived righteously. We lived blamelessly. How interesting that flows off of what we read and confessed together in Psalm 15. Right? Paul is never going to set himself up as a sinless example, but he is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, going to be like, but you watched and I lived to honor Christ in repentance and faith, led by and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the lives that we are also called to live in our present evil age. Their reputation was one of living like Jesus would have lived. So how was this Christ-like, living this kind of God-honoring lives? Well, no one, no matter how hard they tried, could ever lay any charge of sin against Jesus. Just nothing would stick. Even when they tried to lie about him, it didn't work. The testimony of his heavenly Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He had been tested and evaluated, watched closely, omnisciently by his Father. And at the beginning of his ministry, after 30 years growing up, living an ordinary looking life, working in a trade, God says, "I've been pleased with everything that you've done." He continues to declare that over his Son. Pilate found no fault in him. His enemies couldn't agree. But I was like, well, I guess we're only going to have to find something to trip him up about what he said if we twist it the right way and pay people to lie. The testimony of his friend and follower Peter later would be Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 3 years following him around. I don't think I could keep it up for 3 days, 3 minutes. Jesus did it for 3 years, day in and day out with these men that watched him, followed him all these different times. No sin. Living righteously, God-honoring lives. Paul and his companions also instructed like faithful fathers. Love these two verses. I want to spend a lot more time in these verses. Maybe we need to circle back to this. Not as a lesson just for ministry, but as a lesson for fathers. What does a faithful father do? Exhorts and encourages and charges. When Paul exhorted each one of them, it was the building them up. I think it sounded like this. You can do it. God's grace, his power are sufficient for you. You can give thanks in all circumstances. Like, you're not alone in that. Come on, you can do it. That's the building up and encouraging of those type of things. He also, when it says encourage, you could think about that as a comforting or lifting them up when they are down. Like building them up, but then when they fall, lifting them up to restore them to these things. Just because you messed up, that isn't the end. Like, God is merciful to forgive you and to help you. Right? No, come back. Right? Stand up. Confess. Let's move forward. And a father doesn't just hold up a standard of perfection and just be like, well, just do it, and then just tears down or kicks when they are down. No, building up, bringing back into a restored way, and then charging them or imploring, insisting, maybe even begging. I don't know how far we can take this. Whenever they were slacking or lacking motivation, saying things like, remember all that God has done for you. He has called you into his kingdom and into his glory. Because of what God has done for you, walk worthy of him. Don't quit. Don't turn back to idols. Don't live for this world. Don't give up hope. Come on, like, let's go. He had a multifaceted ministry. Really easy as a preacher to just kind of have only one way that we say things. It's like one, like either the really like gentle, comforting tone, or just the really, really instruct tone, or the really, really yell at and browbeat tone. That's not the ministry of Jesus. That wasn't the ministry of Paul. There were times when they needed to be like, this is going great. Like, let's just keep going. And times like, this is not going great. Like, I just need to lift you up. And other times be like, sounds like you're stalling. Don't stall. Like, move forward. How was this Christ-like? Well, Jesus patiently instructed his disciples, building them up as he trained them, speaking words of comfort. I know your hearts are troubled, but you believe in God. Trust me on this. Believe in me also. This is not the end. Yes, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. The way that he spoke to the Pharisees, an instruction or in a harsh rebuke, the way he spoke to the needy. I mean, imagine the tone that he would have used with that terrified woman who had just illegally touched the hem of his garment. Like, he's not coming with big words of bold proclamation to that. There was a comfort. Daughter, it's okay. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. We don't have to make a scene about this. Like, your faith has made you well. Go. Be whole. Enjoy. Right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Like, same teacher. Same Jesus. Let's not just pick our favorite version and try to imitate that. Let's imitate him in the depth and breadth of his ministry. And he pushed his disciples forward in faithfulness as well. Those are just elements of Paul's methods. There's also Paul's motives. Why did they do this? First, they longed for fruit. You're right at the beginning. We'll kind of start and hit it from the front again. Our coming to you was not in vain. They longed for a change to happen. Why did they go to Philippi? Why did they leave Philippi in pain and go to Thessalonica? Because they wanted fruit of the gospel for the glory of Jesus and for the good of those people. He's like, well, it's not just about us, but it's like, but there can be a good result from this. And that longing for fruit, he talks about this again into chapter 3. He was afraid that since he had to leave so quickly, that the tempter had tempted them and that all of that ministry to the Thessalonians would have been in vain. He says here, you know it wasn't in vain, then he admits later, but I was afraid it might have been. Because he didn't just want to come and preach and suffer. He wanted to come and see them be changed. He was desperate for it, right? His motivation was the glory of Christ's kingdom in the salvation of his people. That's what drove and motivated Paul. How is this Christ-like? Well, Jesus did not come without a goal. Jesus did not come purposeless. He came with a calling from God and a definite purpose. It's like, Jesus, why are you here? I'm here to glorify my Father by living and dying for my people. And that motivated Jesus. That drove him in all of the things that he did. It dictated everything. I've got to go to these other towns. I have to call my people to repentance. It's like, and then I have to go to Jerusalem. I don't think we should go to Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem. I will obey my Father by living and dying for my people. Because by that I will redeem them. Paul's motive was not, he says, this is not why I was doing this several times. He was not there to gratify his own desires or his own appetites. I see this in different, our appeal did not spring from impurity. There's questions about what that term's later when he talks about impurity in that way. He's talking about a sexual type sin. How many times have we seen teachers that seem to be truly motivated by gratifying their own appetites, even in that category? As evidenced by like what's going on, like while they're preaching, like building a reputation and sinning on the side. The reason that I wanted to be over people, the reason they wanted to be over people was like what they could gain from it. And that could be money. He says that, I'm not here because of greed. And he lived that out. I'm also not here because of impurity. I wasn't trying to draw you to myself for what I could take from you. This was Christ-like because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like what was the personal benefit that Jesus experienced here on earth during his life for his ministry? And the answer was none. It was for the joy set before him in the future that he endured the cross. Us. But not then. Not the other side of his suffering and his resurrection. Paul's motive was flowing out of an awareness of God as the source of his ministry. See this in verse 4. Just as we've been approved by God, which isn't just kind of a, it's not just the end result, the stamp of approval. It's an examination and approval. Like God knew us and considered us and evaluated us and said, yes, you may serve me in this way. That's what approved. So he's like, so that happened before I came to proclaim to you. God is the source of their ministry. God was also the audience of their ministry. We are speaking not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So it doesn't matter if the Philippians liked it or didn't like it, or if the Thessalonians liked it or didn't like it, or if the Bereans liked it or didn't like it, because whenever he stood beaten and bruised and bleeding, he was just like, I am speaking to please God. And because he did that, he was tested and approved by God. Right? Before, during, and after. God is the judge of their ministry. Whether there's fruit or not, that's not what I'm going to be judged by, but whether I've been faithful with the gospel that I've been entrusted with. So I'm going to speak that out, just aware of God, pleasing God. The most important thing, the most important motivation for all of us and all of our tasks, because you are a minister of the gospel and you are to be setting an example, and that example should be, I want to please God. Do you want to please God in that way? That's worth waking up for. It's worth reminding yourself after you wake up, you're like, what am I, where am I? Who am I, what am I here for? To be like, oh, okay, I'm here to please God today. Even though Paul does present himself to them for an evaluation, yet he knows they can't see inside of him. They don't know his motivations. He can tell them what it is, but he could be lying about that too. So who does he call on as a witness? God. He's like, you know this, but far more important to him is God knows this. I am not here for greed. God knows that to be true. I wasn't just holy and righteous and blameless in my conduct. When you were watching, you were witnesses, and God also what my conduct was like. Only God knows a person's true heart motivations. He appeals to God as his witness that he is being genuine and God-honoring in his ministry. And that awareness of God and that focus on God is just like Jesus. I always do the things that please my Father. I must do my Father's will. I have to be about my Father's business. He's given me a message. I'm going to proclaim it. He's given me a mission. I'm going to fulfill it. I long to please him. And he did that on our behalf, and he calls us to do it. Paul was not motivated by greed. I mentioned this, verse 5, not as a pretext for greed, not just for the money. This is based on Paul's work, and right, but the reason that he wasn't working is because it wasn't about money. Just as Jesus died impoverished, buried in someone else's grave, although he didn't stay there, it was available for use again. Jesus was not motivated by greed. Paul was not motivated by greed. And it fleshed itself out that he was being like Christ for this. He was not serving. They were not serving and ministering for people's praise. We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Like me, don't like me. Welcome me, hate me, feed me, starve me. Paul lived through all of it. This just is the counterpart of like aware of God. I want God to be pleased. I'm waiting for God's praise. I'm not here for your praise. So I can speak very clearly and very, very boldly in these things. This is Christ, like even Jesus' enemies recognize, like, you know, you don't really seem to care what other people think about you. I think in the background of that is like, although the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the lawyers, everybody else, the disciples, everybody was just kind of like, what do they think about me? And like, how can I benefit by having a better reputation? Jesus just sort of cut through all that. It just didn't matter. And they're like, we can kind of tell you don't really care. And then they try to use that to like twist him into and trick him, but you couldn't trick Jesus. Jesus didn't care what other people thought about him because he was so consumed with what his Father thought about him. Paul was motivated by a genuine care and concern for the people that he ministered to, a loving affection. Verse 8, like a motherly care for them. They were affectionately desirous because it's been so very dear to them. They were ministering to those people for those people, not ministering to them for themselves. The advancement of their reputation and what they could draw from it. Like, it doesn't really seem like we're drawing anything from it. We're just here, we're giving. And it wasn't like a burden to them. It's like, I don't like y'all very much, but I mean, this is what God called me to do. Like, that could be the counter. I only care about what God thinks, so I don't care about you at all. But I was like, no, I don't care about your praise. I'm not living for that, but I love you so much. This deep concern. It's like it's not even a burden. I don't even want to just give you the gospel. Just give you myself. Because you would become very dear. And they knew, even at 3 weeks, like they knew. You know if somebody cares about you or not. Like we need to be, I need the Spirit to develop deep Christ-like loving affections for the people of God that we serve and that we minister to. This is Christ-like because Jesus loved his disciples all the way to the end. John wrote of that, you remember? Having loved his disciples, okay, they're sitting in the upper room. He's at the head of the table. He knew where he had come from, where he was going. He knew what he was about to betrayed, that he was about to be betrayed. And having loved his disciples, he loved them all the way to the end. And so he started that aspect of serving them, making, right, taking the towel and doing those things. He loved them to the end. And not just his disciples. If you think about the compassion toward Judas, think about the fact that he was moved with compassion for the multitudes, those that followed him and listened, those who didn't, those who were there for the food of God's word, those who were there for the food of the bread and the fish. When he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were just like sheep without a shepherd, and he knew he was the shepherd that they needed. So his friends, and in a sense, the stranger crowds and his enemies. Jesus didn't say, just say, love your enemies. Jesus wept over the destruction of his enemies, lamenting it, crying out, crying because the judgment would come for their sin against him. The vengeance from God on enemies because of their sins against Jesus, and Jesus had compassion on them about that. Do we have a genuine concern and care, and are we following that example? Are we setting that example? And really, just in summary, I know I've mentioned this before, but I think that this is just a big theme. It comes up a couple different times. Like he says, right, I want to please God in verse 4, and then he says to them, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of God in verse 12. And then when he starts to wrap things up in chapter 4, if you flip or turn or take your finger over to that, tap your way over to chapter 4, verse 1. These are the goals that he has. We finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Please God and walk worthy of him, and how those things are joined together. This is what motivated Paul. I want to please God. I want you to please God. I want to walk worthy of him. I want you to walk worthy of him. Like that in a sense is all of it. So I won't do this, and so I will do this, because I want to please God. I want you to please God. I want to walk worthy of God because he's called me into this. Not earn his favor, but live up to the high calling, empowered by his Spirit. I want you to do that. So whatever I need to do to help you please God and to walk worthy of him, I will do that. And I'll do it first by also striving to please God and walk worthy of him. I want to set an example worth following, and I want to call you to follow that example that I'm setting. And then I want to call you to set that example and call other people to follow it. And as they follow it, they are setting an example and calling other people to follow it. And we're apprenticing Jesus and one another in these things. Jesus, of course, the standard of pleasing God and walking worthy of him and everything that he said and did. Brothers and sisters, a healthy church grows through imitating and setting Christ-like examples. Not just me and Keith and Fred and Ken. You. Setting a Christ-like example and following a Christ-like example. And that does include me and Keith and Fred and Ken. And all of the deacons, that we are following the Christ-like example that we see among the body, and we're setting a Christ-like example to be seen by the body. And you too are to be imitating and setting an example that is like Jesus, and with discernment and humility, comparing that to Christ. And a Christ-like example includes the how and the why, not just the what, of the message being proclaimed. Do not forget that. How matters. Why matters. not just what matters. So whose Christ-like example are you imitating? And who are you intentionally setting a Christ-like example for? Especially those of us who are more mature in the faith and have some years of growth, who are you opening your life and home and faith in front of to set a concrete example in a real life context that they would learn to follow Jesus? Like I mentioned last week, really, like every ministry of this church should be various facets of discipleship workshops. When we leave and we're talking, you are to be setting and imitating a Christ-like example. And when Keith's care group meets tonight, whenever anybody else's care group meets, like come with that, like, what do I need to have an example for, and how can I set an example? You set an example by being like, here's a struggle, here's a success by God's grace, here's where I need help, here's where I can help. If we close off, there's no apprenticeship happening. But if we all open up in humility, then we'll all grow. And if we close off, then we have an example, an un-Christ-like example of faked perfection in which we will all shrivel. And I don't want to shrivel. I don't want you to shrivel. I want us to grow as a healthy church. May God the Holy Spirit lead us and help us to please God and to walk worthy of Him as we imitate and set Christ-like examples here at Risen King Church for His glory. Let's pray that together. God, our Father, thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for the example, even of Paul, of others. Thank you for examples here in this body that you've used to challenge and to grow me to be more like Jesus. Thank you for examples that have gone on before us, brothers and sisters who have finished their race from here, from other places. Our whole lives are just filled with examples that you've put in front of us as we walk and run this race together, looking to Jesus together. This is a good and necessary work. I want my life to be changed by these ideas. I want our church to be changed by these ideas. We need you for that, and we trust you for that. Amen.